I'd like us to turn, please, to the last book of the Bible, where we will find the text for the message that I would like to bring this evening. The chapter 12 of the book of the Revelation. And I want to draw your attention to one particular phrase within the verse 11 of Revelation chapter 12. My subject, why were the martyrs willing to die? Well, the question is answered by a statement made by the Holy Spirit in the verse 11 of Revelation chapter 12. They overcame him. And if you look back a verse or so, you'll see that the him there refers to the devil, the accuser of the brethren. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Why were the martyrs willing to die? They loved not their lives unto the death. May the Lord bless us tonight as we spend just a little while around His precious word. I'd like you, please, just to bow with me in a word of prayer. O God, our Heavenly Father, we dare not open our mouth to speak a word for Thee without very deliberately and consciously and publicly seeking Thy help and Thy grace. Lord, without Thee we can do nothing. So be pleased to strengthen us, Lord, and to come into this gathering tonight, and by Thy grace enable each one of us to receive by faith the Word of God, and enable this preacher to proclaim that Word by Thy grace as well. Lord, answer our prayers tonight for Your glory's sake. Amen. Amen. Yesterday, as I've already told you on a couple of occasions today, we had the privilege of sharing with other believers in the sweet duty of publicly remembering the death of two of God's choice servants many years ago in the county of Devon. I'm referring to Thomas Bennett and Agnes Prest. Now, full details concerning these two wonderful individuals who served the Lord in their day may be found, as I've said, in the little booklet that there are some copies available tonight. They're free. And if there's not enough to go round, well, we can contact the Protestant Alliance, who has been the source of these leaflets, these booklets, and we'll make sure that any who wish to have a copy are supplied with a copy. But Thomas Bennett was burned at the stake in Exeter in the year 1531. It was on the 10th of January of that year that he gave his life for the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a scholarly man, a native of Cambridge, and one who had studied at that famous university. There, by the providence of God, he met some of the greatest men that ever walked the face of this earth. English men. Men like Tyndale, Cloverdale, and others. And together with them, he shared the joy of entering into the light of the knowledge of God's truth in a day of great, great darkness. What a day of mercy and favor it was to poor, darkened, Romanist, ensnared England back then. But to bear witness for the Lord Jesus in those days was a costly and dangerous thing. And many gave their lives for no other crime than just believing this book. owning the gospel truths that we have just been singing about in our hymns and psalms. That which we have read in God's Word tonight. Because they publicly owned those truths, they paid a dreadful price for doing so, even with their lives. The other martyr that yesterday we remembered with thankfulness and praise to God was a lady. Her name was Agnes Prest. Now, she was a woman whose standing in society was somewhat different from Thomas Bennett. She was a humble housewife who freely acknowledged that she really had no education. I was saying yesterday at the monument that has been erected just 100 years ago in 1909 in Denmark Street in Exeter, I was saying that it may well have been that apart from the sufferings that she endured in the flames, among the hardest things that she had to face was the mocking of her tormentors and persecutors, because she was an uneducated woman, sneering at her that she dared to tell them that they were wrong. But she overcame their mocking and their sneering and held fast to the truth of the gospel. Oh, I do commend that little booklet to you. Read it tonight. You'll go to sleep rejoicing and thanking God for the favor that He showed to your forefathers and to you tonight who share in the gospel that Agnes Prest and Thomas Bennett served even with their lives. Did I tell you that Agnes Prest was burned at the stake on the 15th of August, 1557? So some 26 years separated the burning. Those were dark times. Dark times indeed. Times of suffering. Times when God's saints were called upon to endure much. But tonight we owe them so much for humbly enduring. And this day when it's too much for Christians to attend God's house twice on the Sabbath, we owe our liberties to those who counted not their lives dear unto themselves. Those who, in the light of that phrase I want to press upon you tonight, love not their lives unto the death. Some love their ease tonight so much that they cannot bestir themselves to leave the comfort of their home and step in a warm car and drive in comfort a few miles to publicly worship the Lord and by their presence aid and support and seek to uphold what Thomas Bennett and Agnes Prest were willing to die for. Why were the martyrs willing to die? Well, I want to answer that question, not just concerning the two individuals I've mentioned, but the innumerable host of individuals, even to this day, who love not their lives unto the death. Those who died under the persecutions instigated by the devil did not end their days on this earth in defeat, as perhaps their enemies looked upon their death as a defeat. But rather, it has to be said, in the context of our text here, that by dying, by giving their lives for the gospel, they overcame him, that is the devil. He whose agents ended the lives of these servants of God did not defeat these servants of God, but rather they defeated the devil and his agents. They died beneath the cruel tortures of the devil and his servants, but they died in victory. They were not overcome, but rather they conquered. I was thinking again yesterday as I stood at that monument. Who remembers the name of those who passed sentence upon Agnes Prest and Thomas Bennett? Who remembers the name of those who lit the fires? None. But the name of that lowly housewife who resided not too far away from here in Launceston and endured much within the context of her family because her husband was a Romanist who hated the gospel and made life very miserable, indeed was the means of her eventually paying the price that she did for the gospel. Oh, we remember her name. But the name of her persecutors have perished in ignominy. And so it is with Thomas Bennett. He's an honorable martyr whose short life and whose labors in the cause of Christ did so much for this nation. It cannot be calculated how much he contributed to the well-being of this nation. But who remembers those who opposed him? Those who mocked him? Those who brought about his arrest, his prosecution, and finally his death? No, I tell you, though they perished in the flames of martyrdom, they were not defeated. They were the overcomers. Death was not a defeat at the hands of the enemies of their Savior, but rather it was the most glorious triumph over those enemies, and that for the cause of their Savior. You see, the enemy failed. The enemy failed. Their resolution and readiness to die defeated the purpose of the enemy. For the purpose of the enemy was to quench the gospel. Was to cause the tongue of Agnes Prest, of Thomas Bennett, to deny Christ. But failing to accomplish that, they witnessed the death, the last actions of these two noble martyrs, honoring the Savior, glorifying the Savior, and causing men and women around the area, not just in that day, but ever since, to glorify the one that the persecutors wish to obliterate from the English language. No, they were victors. They were not defeated. And the reason that lay behind their readiness to die is what I want to look at. Let me tell you that when a person is converted, there is a wonderful change wrought within their heart. And it was that change that lay behind the willingness of Agnes Prest and Thomas Bennett and the countless army of martyrs, readiness to die for the cause of the Lord Jesus. It was because they were changed creatures. They were new creatures by the grace of God that made them willing to die. When a person is converted, there is a whole regime change within the being of that person who is thus converted. And that within a moment. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 17 says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and all things have become new. What a work conversion is. What a work. And it is that work, I tell you, that is the foundation of the willingness of men and women, aye, and lads and lasses, readiness to die for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to give you an example from the Scriptures of some of those who in a moment were changed. Changed. Utterly. Completely. Wonderfully. From what they had been the moment before into something that, well, no one would recognize who knew them as they were before conversion. Let's look at Luke chapter 19, where we have a man who is surely known to us. His name was Zacchaeus. I know the children have learned to sing about him. Sing about the size of him and the stature of him, because he was a small man. And as a result of his smallness and being unable to see Christ, who was in his neighborhood, he had to climb up a tree in order to be able to see him. And as a result of that action, the Savior's eye fell upon him, though in truth it was upon him from all eternity. But he was called down by the Savior. And in that moment, from when he heard the voice of the Lord calling him down out of the tree until the few seconds that it took for him to descend and stand beside the Savior, he became a new creature. He became a new creature. Let's look at just how new he became. For although we are not given a direct description of the change is there and found in the words that he utters in Luke chapter 19. Let's read from verse 1 and we'll find the story unfolding. And Jesus entered into and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. Now, it's necessary for us to remember just who a publican was. In the days of the Savior, a publican was a public official who collected taxes. And the method employed in the collecting of taxes was simply to allocate a certain sum of money that could be expected to be collected from an area, a district. And a rich individual could come to the government and say, well, okay, I'll give you that amount of money. And then it's up to me to get the money out of the people. And what he did was get more money out of the people than that which he had just paid to the government. And that's how he made his money. He was an extortioner. And they were hated because they were greedy and crooked and deceitful and wicked, and ground the poor into the dust and into the dirt. They were hated. And the Bible account of publicans places them amongst the offscourings of society, immoral characters. And that's who Zacchaeus was. He was chief among the publicans, and in consequence, he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. Now, please understand what it was he sought. He just wanted to see Jesus. Didn't want to talk to him, didn't want to meet him, didn't want to get to know him, he just wanted to see him. Idle curiosity moved him. But that's not how the day ended. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. A wonderful play on words here, isn't there? Zacchaeus wanting to see, and the Lord Jesus coming and seeing him. But the look of Christ was not one of idle curiosity, it was the look of divine love and grace. It was the look of a shepherd for his sheep. It was the look of the Savior for one of his elect. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste. So he scampered down the tree very quickly and came down and received him joyfully. Here's the change. There's the first manifestation of the change. Joyful reception of Christ. And when they, all the watchers and the general public, saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And where you see such an expression as that, please understand that what they're saying is he has gone to be guest with a man who is a great and a notorious sinner. That's the implication of the phrase. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. Now, in that brief little account, you have vividly set before us the wondrous change that was wrought in this man Zacchaeus. He was a sinner. He readily acknowledges that he has in the past extorted money out of people. He says, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation. He's not saying if there's a possibility that I may by false accusation for taken from a man. No, he's not saying that. He is saying, any man from whom I have taken by false accusation, I will give. If any man comes forward and shows that I have falsely taken money from him, then I will restore it to him fourfold. That's a tremendous undertaking. And it's a tremendous change in the disposition of a man who was greedy, grasping, and stooping to criminality to enrich himself. But he publicly, before the God of heaven, and before a public audience, gave that undertaking. And that after he said, I'm going to immediately give the half of my goods to the poor. And out of the half that remains, I'll restore fourfold unto any that I have falsely taken money from. This is a revolution within the heart of this man, Zacchaeus. He was greedy. He loved money and stooped to lies and corruption and false accusation to get it. But look at the change. The love for money is gone, and in its place there is a love for truth, for righteousness. And that's the change conversion works in a heart. And it's that change that underscores and enables us to understand why the martyrs were ready to die in the fashion, the cruel fashion in which they did. We could go to other. Let's take another very well known, and we'll just, I had a number of them, but this will do us. Acts chapter 9. Here's a man you know. Here in Acts chapter 9, he's presented to us under the old name that he bore, Saul, Saul of Tarsus. He later became Paul the Apostle. And we are immediately presented to our view a Saul who loved cruelly. He loved to cruelly treat Christians. Look at what it says in Acts 9 verse 1, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Now that's a wonderfully picturesque phrase. And verbally it paints a picture of this man. And he's a man breathing out. He's a man whose heart burned with an ardor. But what a cruel and wicked ardor it was. For it was one of threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. Paul loved, he loved to cruelly persecute the people of God. Here we find him about to partake of a journey away to Damascus, there to hunt down any Christians he could find. And bring them back to Jerusalem. What for? To treat them as Stephen had been treated in chapter 7. He had been stoned to death. And those who stoned Stephen, having taken off their outer garments, folded them up, and they left them at the feet of Saul. He was in charge of the stoning party. He was in charge of the operation because he loved to see Christians dying. What a cruel love there was in this man's heart. And yet in this chapter 9, he's changed. We find that the Lord meets with him, challenges him in the verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" That immediately results in a question. "Who art thou, Lord?" Saul was a learned theologian. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was well schooled, well taught. I believe his later life and later writings indicated that he not only was a well schooled man, but he was a man of amazing mental powers. He truly was an intellectual. But he didn't know the Lord of glory. Deeper ignorance, men and women, there cannot be than not knowing your Creator. Not knowing your God. And that was the ignorance, the darkness in which this man dwelt. As he here acknowledges, "Who art thou, Lord?" There comes to him the wonderful answer. "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." I am Jesus. That's the revelation of the gospel. That's what takes place in the soul of, and the heart and the mind of the individual who is wrought upon by God's saving grace. There is given to that person a wonderful revelation of the Savior. He introduces himself. You know, a preacher can't introduce you to the Lord. He can point you in the general direction, but it will take the Lord to introduce himself to you. "I am Jesus." I love the story in John 9 of the blind man. You can read it for yourself. The blind man who was wonderfully healed by the Savior, although he was still in ignorance and darkness, he wasn't saved. And because he simply owned the fact that it was Jesus who healed him, he was excommunicated from the Jewish synagogue. And when that took place, the Savior found him. And as we read in John 9, the Savior asks him a question. He says, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" I love the answer of the blind man. "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Just imagine that. There's that blind man, standing, looking into the face of the Son of God. And he says, "Who is the Son of God, that I might believe on him?" And the answer given by the Lord Jesus, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." You know, men and women, no one can introduce you to the Lord Jesus. He has to do it himself. Only he can give you a knowledge of himself. And that's what happened to Saul on the road to Damascus. The Savior introduces himself. "I am Jesus." And he, trembling and astonished, trembling because there was awakened within his heart a fear of God, and he in a moment realized the wickedness of all that he had done against the Lord up to that moment. Trembling. For instantly, he became aware of the fact that he was a condemned, guilty sinner. Indeed, more than most. Because of his threatenings and slaughter. And he's trembling. And fearing. And astonished. Astonished that he should be spoken to with such gentleness. And he says to him, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He instantly owns the Savior as Lord. Lord. That's an expression of the new faith that has been born in Saul's heart. He had been traveling to Damascus to attack anybody who owned Christ as Lord. And here he is now owning Christ as Lord. Lord, what would thou have me to do? He's a changed man. And from that moment, that man began to do that which was as opposite to everything he had been doing up till that moment. When he wrote to the Thessalonians, years later, of course, he describes his ministry and his labors. And you find it in 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians rather, chapter 2. And first of all in the verse 7 and then in the verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the verse 7 of chapter 2, he says, "But we were gentle among you even as a nurse." That is a mother. It's a nursing mother. It's the gentleness of a mother with a newborn baby. Look further down in the verse 11. And he says, "As ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children." This man, who was galloping down the road to Damascus, breathing out fire, the fire of persecution and hatred against the people of God, was wonderfully changed and became as gentle as a nursing mother and as loving and tender as a father. You see how God changes the heart? And it's that change that underlies the readiness of the martyrs to die. Because, and here we come to the second point I want to leave with you, the change entails a dying to all that we formerly loved, all that we formerly delighted in, those who have, by God's wonderful mercy and grace, been changed like this. They die to all those other old loves that formerly dominated and ruled their lives. Paul put it like this in Philippians. Please look it up. The chapter 3 and the verse 7 of Philippians. "But what things were gain, were profitable, were counted precious and costly and valuable. That which I thought in the past brought me gain, those I counted loss for Christ." He's referring to this change within him that resulted in a completely new outlook on what was valuable and what was without value. That which was once precious to Paul, he now deems valueless. If you look at verse 8, you'll see he calls it dung. It's good old plain language. That's what he called it. Dung. That's how valuable it became to me. That which I formerly had loved and deemed precious, now it became dung. In Acts chapter 19 and the verse 19, we read of a wonderful event in Asia, around Ephesus. In the verse 19 it says, "Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them." These are people who were saved out of paganism and who formerly had practiced black magic, as we would call it. They brought all the books that they had related to that subject, and they burned them before all men. So it wasn't just a matter of we're clearing out the library here, but this was a public demonstration, a public testifying that these things are wicked and we are abandoning everything related to them, and we're burning them. We're not taking them to the market to sell, to try and redeem some of the money that the purchase of them cost us. No! We're burning them so that they might never affect anyone else. And if you look at the verse, it says that they counted the price of them, that somebody did. I don't think it was the people who burned them. I think it was the men before whom they were burned. They would have been saying, oh, what a waste! What a waste of money! And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. You see, there had been a change in their hearts as to what was precious and costly and valuable and profitable, and what now was loss. They were treating these books on the pagan arts as dung, something to be disposed of, something that must be removed from society, that it doesn't contaminate and spoil and soil anyone else. This is the change. And the change is such that that which was once deemed precious, they parted with good silver to buy these things. But because there now was a change within them, they were glad to burn them, to be rid of them. Indeed, the change is such that that which was once deemed a chief possession is considered as nothing in comparison to the new love that has taken hold upon the soul. In Acts chapter 20, the verse 24, Paul is surrounded by his beloved disciples and friends and acquaintances who, knowing the dangers that he's facing as he's journeying to Jerusalem and what dangers await him, particularly in that city, are begging him that he do not go there, that he change his plans. These were the pleas of people who loved the man of God, people who would have done anything for him. But Paul's response to their pleas was, look, I count not my life dear unto myself. I don't count my life as precious. What is most precious to me is that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. That's what I count precious. Not my life. My physical life in this world. My physical well-being. My physical safety. My physical comfort. I don't count that precious. What I count precious is obeying the Lord and honoring the Lord and testifying of the gospel of His grace. In ordinary circumstances, you know, men will give anything to preserve their lives. Anything. Way back in the book of Genesis, in the chapter 47, we have an example of the readiness of folks to do anything to preserve their life. We're back in the times of the famine in Egypt, when Joseph was second only to Pharaoh. And we read in in chapter 47 and the verse 17, and they, that's the starving people of Egypt, and they brought their cattle unto Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for horses and for the flocks and for the cattle of the herds and for the asses, and he fed them with bread for all their cattle for that year. And as you read on down, when they run out of the bread that they had purchased by the giving over of all of their possessions, they brought the deeds of their farms, their lands. And they said, take that, but give us bread that we might feed ourselves and our families. Because life is precious. Life is precious. But for the one who has been saved by the grace of God, and whose heart is filled with a desire to serve the Lord and to uphold His name and glory and honor, life itself becomes secondary to upholding the name and the honour of the Lord. Paul says, I count not my life dear unto myself. I give up my life gladly in order to honour Christ. You see, why the martyrs were ready to die was because they had been changed by the grace of God. And that which motivated them beforehand was now changed. They were under a new regime, under a new rule. As an old sinner in my part of the world many years ago, in summing up his testimony, he put up a notice, and he used to wear it on his chest, under new management. And when you are converted, you're under new management. There's a new fiscal policy in operation within the heart. And that which was once counted precious and which you were ready to do anything in order to promote and obtain now means nothing in comparison to the new love that rules and reigns within the heart. For a new love does rule and reign within the heart of the convert to Christ. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That sums up the new rule, the new government within the heart of the believer. And consequently, God comes first in all things. He comes first in all things. In Daniel chapter 3, when the three Hebrew children, as we tend to call them, were told that they had to bow down and worship the golden image that the Babylonian king had erected, they said, look, we're not doing it. Well, then we're going to throw you into the fire. Well, let that be so, they said. God, if he so desires, can deliver us from the fire, but if it doesn't please him, we're still going to refuse to bow down before your golden idol, because we count not our lives dear unto ourselves. We count it more important to serve God, even if it means losing our lives. Do you understand now why the martyrs did what they did? They were motivated by exactly the same emotions, same love as those three Hebrew children. In his natural state, man loves darkness rather than light because his deeds are evil. Man loves sin by nature. But when he's saved by the grace of God, he is radically altered. He loves God and loves God's purpose and God's will and God's mind and God's honour and God's glory above all things, and will forfeit his life in order to promote these things. Let me just say in closing that this change that has been wrought within the heart, the soul of the one who has been brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ sets them free from the power of their enemy. Think about it. You see, they are no longer slaves to that ambition, those delights that govern the sinful heart. And consequently, they cannot be moved to do what's wrong and to defy God and disobey God and dishonor God, because that's no longer a motive within their being. The carnal mind is enmity against God. You can't move it to do what's right. You can't persuade it to obey God. But the new creature, it's ready to die rather than disobey God. The psalmist said this in Psalm 119, the verse 16. Neither have I gone back from the commandments of thy lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Now we saw what men were ready to do in order to obtain necessary food back in Genesis 47. Sell everything they had in order to have food. You remember those on the ship on which Paul was a prisoner, caught up in the storm? They didn't want to stay in the port where it was safe because, you see, the ship was full of goods that they wanted to get to the market. And they were ready to risk anything to get those goods to the market, get it when the price was right. But they ran into a storm. And now their lives were in danger. And those goods, they counted so precious, they threw them overboard to preserve their life, to lighten the ship, to stop it sinking. All those goods that a few hours before they said were ready to risk everything to get them to the market, to sell them at a good price. Now they're throwing them overboard because their lives are in danger. But the psalmist says, I count God's word more precious than my necessary food. Is that how you value the Bible? I hope it is. I hope it is. Job says, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. You see, the believer is no longer a slave to sin's enticements. Judas was a slave to sin's enticements. 30 pieces of silver was all it cost to persuade him to move against Christ. But there's nothing in this world can persuade the one who loves the Savior to sell him, to go against him. The believer is no longer intimidated by the threats of the world. We saw that with the three Hebrew children. If you could only have seen the old king, his face went purple with rage. It went purple with rage. He nearly had a heart attack. So furious was he at these defiant Hebrews. But that didn't intimidate them. Have your heart attack, O king, but we're not going to bow down to your golden image. And that's it. You see, the changed heart is not intimidated. Because there's nothing the world can do. Nothing the world can do to those who are held safe and secure in the hands of the Lord Jesus. The believer is not going to be allured by the world as once he was. Because we know the fashion of this world passeth away. When the world holds out its joys, its pleasantries, its pleasures, we know they're not lasting. They don't last. They're not really worth anything. And so we're not allured by it. Because of the change that has been wrought in the setting of our affections on the things which are above. Paul the Apostle said in Galatians 6 and 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He had gotten such a sight of Christ on the cross, dying for him, that sight wrought within him death. It crucified the world. The world ceased to live, have any value to him in the light of Calvary. And he died to the world. The world placed no value in Paul because of his adherence to Christ. It was this double death. That's what happened. And those martyrs, and we've been thinking of two of them, and the abuse they suffered, and the tortures they suffered, and the mocking they suffered, it meant nothing to them. Because they had seen the Lord. They had seen his glory. They desired only entrance into his heavenly kingdom. And nothing could buy them all. Neither threat nor allurements. The devil can't put chains on them. They have been set free. He and that which he promotes, even sin, it cannot hold dominion over them because they have been set free. That's why the martyrs were willing to die. Just one clear view of Christ, my friend, will persuade you to part with anything in order to be part of His heavenly kingdom. And when you become part of His heavenly kingdom, nothing can persuade you to part with it. Now we have the case of Cranmer, wasn't it, who for a little while wavered. You remember? Like poor old Peter, when he was walking on the water in victory, he took his eyes off the Savior and he looked at the water and he began to sink. Well, that's what happened to old Cranmer. Took his eyes off the Lord Jesus. Maybe he looked at the preparations that were being made for his cruel death and he began to sink and he recanted. But the Lord reached out and raised him again. And we know that publicly he took back his recantation. And you remember how he died? Holding out the hand that had signed his recanting in the flames. And allowed that hand to be burned off as a demonstration, as a manifestation of how much he grieved over what he had done. And in the end, he gloriously triumphed through the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's why the martyrs were ready to die, willing to die, because they had been changed by the grace of God. Oh, that's what sinners need. Before a man can be persuaded to give up this world, to turn his back on the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season, there has to be this new birth. There has to be this regeneration. That's what we need for our families, for our friends, for our neighbors. May we give ourselves to prayer that such will be the case. We have preached too long, but may the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Father, write Your word on our hearts, I ask. Be pleased to glorify Your name and to give to us all the grace that was given to Agnes Prest and Thomas Bennett. Make us to be overcomers, Lord, clothed in King Jesus' might. We ask it for His glory alone. Amen and amen.